The text for our sermon is just the first verse as we continue our series in the story of Elijah. So we'll be focusing on just verse 1. I'll read through verse 7. The rest of that section will be our text next Sunday. First Kings 17, verses 1 through 7. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is James 5, verses 13 through 18. This is a section of James' letter in which he's giving instruction on prayer, but in the course of it, he also tells us something about Elijah that we don't learn directly from 1 Kings. James is an apostle giving us his authoritative interpretation of what we just read. James 5, verses 13 through 18. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that when we pray in faith, it is powerful and effective. We know this is not because of anything in our prayer itself, but because you are the God who hears prayer. And because your Holy Spirit is in our midst, mighty and powerful, to act in response. Well, it is that we seek this morning. We pray that you would be at work in our midst by your Spirit through your word. Help us to hear the grace that you have for us, even in these difficult words of covenant judgment. These are realities that we know continue to be present and at work in our lives today. And so because we face these same realities, we need the same comfort that we are your people. It is our prayer then that through your word and sacrament, you would truly nourish us, edify us, build us up in our faith and our obedience to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story we just began introduces Elijah. Well, actually, it doesn't. It doesn't introduce Elijah. He's just there. I spent a fair bit of time this week trying to figure out how to introduce this story, and I realized that's the wrong thing to do. One of the things this story wants you to hear is the suddenness of Elijah showing up on the scene. This morning, as I was going over my notes, I was listening to one of my favorite oratorios, Mendelssohn's Elijah, which is an oratorio of this account. And one of the things it does is it takes the overture, which is normally the introductory music, and moves it into the second part and has it simply begin. The very beginning of the music begins with the baritone calling out, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's it. That's how it starts. Elijah proclaiming a curse. I want to introduce with simply this. We need to remember our conviction as we gather around God's Word that all of Scripture speaks of Christ and that all of Scripture is for the church of all ages. This is what we seek to believe and be confident in as we begin this story. That there was a time when a prophet was introduced to Israel simply with a curse. We're focusing just on this verse this morning. We're going to look at the verse in three different ways. First, as a covenant curse. That's what it is. Second, as a declaration of war. This sounds like a curse on Israel, and it is that. But most importantly, it's a declaration of war on something else. Third, all of this is a gracious word. Now, my goal here is that as we hear that sort of outline, that's how we're going to be looking at this verse, you should feel like there's something of a puzzle there. How is this going to work? How can this be? That this covenant curse, which is a declaration of war, is at the very same time a gracious word to the people of Israel. And all three of those aspects of this verse, as weird, as strange as it sounds, just exploding on the scene without introduction, all three of those aspects are for us today. And they're for us today in Christ very directly. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Well, first, it's a covenant curse. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab. That's all we get. Nothing more about him. We don't get to know his personality, what he's like, who he is. He says to Ahab. Now, some of you are saying, well, Pastor, there's no introduction. Didn't we look at part of chapter 16 last week? We did, because that's the context of what's happening here. When Elijah is speaking to Ahab, we're supposed to know what this means. And what this means is that things are really bad. Things are really bad in Israel right now. This is a time of decline, of God's people rebelling against the Lord, of going off and worshiping other gods. If you have your Bibles open, you look back over chapter 16, you see a sequence of kings. Zimri, Omri, Ahab. And one of the refrains we saw last week is that each of those kings did more evil than all who had come before. And it culminated at the end of chapter 16 with Jericho being rebuilt by Hiel at the cost of two of his sons. Quite possibly an example of human sacrifice. This is the evil, the wickedness that Israel has descended into. Ahab is the culmination of all of that. He's the one that brings it all together. He's the one who marries Jezebel from among the Phoenicians. He's the one who allows Jezebel to bring in the worship of Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the god of that part of the world, the god that represented the forces of nature. And so Israel now has mixed in with the worship of the Lord, the worship of these false gods. And in that context, Elijah appears and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Elijah here proclaims the curse of drought. Now, we live in a time where if there's a drought in one area, we still have food because there's shipping and so on. And we have food from all over the world available to us. This was a time where if there was a drought, it meant no food. That's what was being anticipated here. This is one of the harshest realities that it would be possible for a nation to face. And this is what Elijah proclaims. He proclaims it as a prophet. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." That Elijah as a prophet is one who stands before the Lord, receives the word from him, and then proclaims it to Israel on God's behalf. This is why we read the subsequent verses. we see from the rest of the section that God is guiding and directing Elijah. So Elijah is a prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord. He proclaims a drought. But there's a bit of a twist in this that I have never encountered before reading, before studying this passage in particular. Now, many of you, I think, like me, are familiar with this story. The account of Elijah, if you've grown up as a Christian, the account of Elijah is a rather famous story. And perhaps you even remember these details, that Elijah proclaims a drought, and it's leading up to the conflict with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. There's another famous passage that refers to Elijah that we read from James. This also is a famous one that's rather well known. But what I never noticed before is there's a discrepancy, but not a discrepancy, there's different details in the two accounts. In 1 Kings 17, we are told that Elijah simply announces this drought. What we're not told there, and what James told us, is that Elijah prayed for it. Listen to the words again we read from James chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James tells us that Elijah prayed for this to happen. What is going on here? We put it both together. What's happening is this. Elijah prays for the drought. God grants what Elijah has prayed for. And so because Elijah is a prophet, he can declare it authoritatively. Say, okay, that's fine. Rewind a minute. Why is Elijah praying for a drought? Seems a bit odd. He is an Israelite after all. These are his people. Why is he praying for a drought upon the land? Well, this goes back to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon to Israel as Israel is about to enter the promised land. And one of the things Deuteronomy ends with is the blessings and curses of the covenant. It says, this is who you are. You are God's covenant people. The word covenant simply refers to God's relationship with his people as he binds his people to himself. He commits himself to us and us to him. And Deuteronomy ends with that relationship being described in terms of blessings that God is going to pour out as Israel responds in faith, but also warnings of curses that will be poured out if Israel rebels against that covenant, if they reject it, if they reject the Lord and do not live by faith. And one of those main curses is drought. See, what's happening is God is giving Israel the land. It's a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, this is all a gift of my grace. All I ask you to do is respond in faith, faith and love in response to what God is doing. But what God says is that you do not live by faith. If instead you chase after other gods, that blessing will be withheld. And you see, that's what the drought would do. The drought would make that prosperous land that Israel's being given no longer prosperous. Now, Deuteronomy has many references to this curse. One of them, Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This language. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. What a vivid image of the destructiveness of drought. So what is Elijah doing? Elijah, as a prophet, is looking at Israel, seeing Israel's rebellion, not trusting in the Lord, chasing after other gods. And what Elijah is doing is calling for God to do what he said he would do. He is saying to the Lord, you have brought us into relationship with yourself. You told us there were blessings, there were curses. If this relationship is real, if it's real, and if Israel is chasing after other gods, there should be consequences. And so Elijah is praying for God to do what he said he would do in the language of the covenant. Now, when we make that connection, there's all sorts of riches now that jump out at us. You see, what Elijah is praying for is a covenant curse. And the key word there is not curse. I'm guessing that's what we all homed in on. Curse. It's covenant.
This is not just judgment in general. This is a consequence of a relationship that Israel is in with the Lord. And the curse being proclaimed is flowing from that relationship. Here's why this is so important. The fact of the consequence affirms the relationship. I want to say this again. The fact of the consequence, that there even is a curse, affirms the relationship. You can look at it this way. The Lord here is not proclaiming consequences on the Phoenicians, on the Egyptians. He's not doing any of that. This curse is aimed simply at his people. Now, I know this is difficult, but we have to face up to this. This is one of the big themes that's going to be driving what happens in the rest of the story. When God brings his people in relationship with himself and he gives his promises, he calls them to faith, there are consequences for rebelling against that are only proclaimed on those who were in the covenant in the first place. That is to say, the covenant is a serious matter. It is a weighty business. It is not the kind of thing we can simply take or leave and say, I'm not sure this matters to me. I sort of want out. That once God brings us into that covenant relationship, he calls us to faith. And there are consequences when we rebel. Now, we have to see this loud and clear. We have to hear this loud and clear. Because the New Testament talks the same way. That this reality of a covenant relationship that has consequences when we rebel against it, continues for the church today. Now, it's all over the place. The book of Revelation, Romans 10 and 11. We'll read as one example, Hebrews chapter 10. This is after, so these words are coming subsequent to very familiar words to us. Our call to worship that we often use, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The warning about not forsaking the meeting together, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And then it goes on with words of warning. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We're obviously in the Old Testament, right? Now that's Hebrews 10. Hebrews, the New Testament. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The apostle here compares to what it was like in the Old Testament. There was judgment. And what we expect him to say, according to the sensibility of many Christians today, is, well, thankfully, we're in the New Testament. Jesus is a nice guy. We don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. Just do what you want. Everything's okay. That's what we expect. He says, how much worse punishment do you think? Greater grace also means greater consequences for rejecting that grace. The apostle goes on, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. See, what we're talking about here is consequences within the covenant. We need to hear this with urgency. This is the warning against presumption. Many of you have spoken to me about the danger that you've seen in times in the history of the church, in our own tradition in the history of the church, when the reality of the covenant has tempted us to presumption, to think, well, I'm in. Maybe I was baptized when I was a baby. I'm all set. Nothing else matters what I believe or what I do. But you see, what this structure of the covenant is a warning against that presumption. That covenant relationship is not to be rejected. And when it is, there are consequences. That's what Elijah is proclaiming. The curse of the covenant, not announced on the Phoenicians or the Egyptians, as a warning for Israel being proclaimed. We must hear it with urgency. But we must also hear it in the context of the covenant. That when God proclaims that warning, he's saying, it's because you are in relationship, because you are his people. And it's because we are his people. Think of the metaphor of discipline. The book of Hebrews will also use. When a parent disciplines her child, it is an expression of the relationship. She's not disciplining other people's children. The child she disciplined is because she's in relationship with that child. Well, that's what God is doing to us also. That reality of a warning and of consequences is an expression of the relationship. More on that later. It's a covenant curse. Second, that curse is a declaration of war. A declaration of war. One more time, listen to what the nature of the curse is. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The dots we need to connect to see this is a declaration of war are as simple as this. Israel's sin at this time was worshiping Baal. And in the culture of the day, Baal was the god who controlled the rain. And so what God is doing is saying, oh, you all are going to worship Baal so that he might give you rain. There's not going to be rain. The issue here is going to be who is in control, who is in charge. God is declaring war on Baal as the god of the Canaanites. This is what the rest of the story is going to be taken up with. All of chapters 17, 18, and 19. God's war with Baal. This is the force of what Elijah says when he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He's saying to the Canaanites, when you are worshiping Baal, you're worshiping the forces of nature. You're worshiping rain itself. It's not a living thing that controls all this. It's simply a natural force. The Lord, the God of Israel, is the God who lives. He controls and governs. Indeed, he is the one who created all of these things. And that's what these events are going to demonstrate. The Lord is the one who is sovereign over all of creation. Now, when God declares this war, well, think about it. If you were living in a kingdom that's about to be overrun and the leader of that kingdom proclaims war, what is that leader expecting us all to do? To join in it, to join the right side, to defend the kingdom. Well, when God here declares war on Baal, what he's seeking to do is to stir up Israel to join in that, to recognize Baal as the enemy. You see, what they've done up to this point, and what we often picture Israel doing is rejecting the Lord and going off and worshiping Baal instead. But this is very rarely what Israel does throughout their story. Usually what they do is they want to worship the Lord plus. They want to worship the Lord and. That's what they want. In this situation, what they wanted was to worship the Lord and Baal. Now, Jezebel, who marries Ahab, she was simply a Baal worshiper, and she would have been perfectly happy to have Israel worship Baal alone. But what Ahab does, the king, is he brings Baal worship into the mix. It's part of it. And you see, this way we can all get along. We can all be at peace. Everything can be happy. You can have the Lord and you can have these other gods. You can have the Lord and you can have Baal. You can have the Lord and you can worship the world and the forces of nature and earthly prosperity. You can have them together. We call this syncretism, a blending together of commitments. What Elijah's declaration is meant to do is to shake all of that up, to say, Israel, you can't have both. The great rallying cry in chapter 18 is going to be, choose one or the other. Quit staying in this sort of in-between, waffling, wishy-washy place. That's how Elijah will confront Israel. You need to choose. You need to commit. Your whole life needs to be given over to the service of the Lord. These things can't be mixed together. And so God, in his grace, I hope you hear that, feel that coming, comes and announces war against Baal so the people might see Baal does not deserve your trust. That's what this is about. Now, brothers and sisters, I trust that you hear that speaking to us rather directly. Our great temptation, just like Israel then, our great temptation is not, first of all, to reject the Lord completely and to go off and serve something else. Our great temptation is Jesus plus, Jesus and. We want to have Jesus over here in his category where we serve him. And then we want to be serving other things elsewhere in life. And you see, our culture preaches this to us. American culture, from the moment we are born, catechizes us in this. That our calling, our task is to get along. And the way we can all get along and simply be at peace is we mix together these gods. We sort of blend them together. And on the one hand, you can serve the Lord. And then when you're out there in public, you serve the gods that our culture serves. And see, it's all very peaceful. There's no confrontation. When you go out in business and politics and the arts and school and life in general, you can serve the gods of the culture and simply serve the Lord here. But what this battle, this war with Baal, is seeking to shake up is the impossibility of all of that. God alone is the creator. The Lord, the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, alone is the creator of the universe. And everything in this creation is subservient to him. Now, if we put this simply in theological terms, you can probably already be anticipating what we're going to be saying in a moment, that this is a gracious word. You can imagine, it is gracious, it is a good thing for God to shake up Israel to the fact that they should not be serving these other gods that enslave them and dehumanize them, and they should serve the Lord alone. Now in the abstract, I think that might be easy to say. Maybe, maybe not. But if you focus on the details of what's about to happen, this is not easy to say. What is about to happen? Israel's about to go through a drought. One of the most horrible circumstances in an ancient civilization you could go through. And you can imagine for a moment, what are the consequences of such a thing? What are the effects of a lack of water, a lack of food? Which people does that affect first? As the covenant people now suffer under this consequence? We say it is painful. It's going to be horrible. But what God is doing is he is kicking over Israel's idols. He's saying, if you continue to serve that idol, that is the path to destruction. That is the path to life being over. And so what I'm going to show you here in the moment is a little glimpse of what that looks like. And it's painful. It's difficult. But God wants his people to see this is the path you are on. If you worship the things of this creation, it will consume and destroy. Now, I was saying, in the abstract, Israel needs to be taught not to worship other gods. That might sound easy. And if you look at the details of how that actually goes, it's difficult. We have to make the same move for ourselves. What I'm simply saying in the abstract, God does things in our lives to help us declare war on our idols. We say, good. Good. That's comforting. That's assuring. It is. But it is also painful. It is also difficult. We need to learn to recognize so often. Now, this is not the only way to interpret this. There's other ways of looking at it. But so often, God's difficult providences in our lives are part of this. You know what I mean by difficult providences? Things that happen that we wish would not have happened. Things we did not ask for. Things we did not want. Quite often what is happening is there is something we have been giving our life over to, that we have been devoting ourselves to. Something that if we were left over to that would eventually destroy us. And God brings into our lives an event, an occurrence that is difficult and painful to wake us up to that. One of the things 1 Kings 17, verse 1 is calling us to do is to look for that in our own lives. Because see what happens in the short term, those idols are comforting. They're usually things that in the short term are nice to have, are good, that in their proper place are, in fact, blessings. Is that not what rain is? It sounds obvious. We need to think about this for a moment. Was Israel's problem their desire for rain? No, by no means. Was Israel's problem their desire to not have drought? Again, no, by no means. The problem is by worshiping Baal, they were treating that rain as ultimate, as the main thing. Well, likewise in our lives, there are many things that it is good and right to desire and to love and to treasure. But the moment they become ultimate, the thing we are living for, they will destroy us. And one of the things God does, and this is not easy to say, I know sometimes I can make it seem like it's easy to say, it's not. One of the things God does in His grace is He will remove those idols. That blessing that we are tempted to worship, He will distance it from us. And this is often, often very painful. One of the challenges in the Christian life is to see when that is happening. This thing that has been withheld, this area of life that has not flourished as you have wanted it to, this thing that you seem to never be able to get right and get it the way you want it. Perhaps God is protecting us. Perhaps He is teaching us to declare war on a God that needs to be put in its place. That's what He is doing for Israel. That's what He so often does for us. And brothers and sisters, that brings us thirdly to the way we need to see this verse, as a gracious word. This is hard, and I was afraid it would sound too easy. This is why the theme of it being a gracious word needs to be last. We need to make sure we are up against, with honesty, the difficulty of all of this, that we can then, being honest about it, see how it is gracious. I already hinted at this in the beginning, that when God proclaims this curse, it is by way of affirming the relationship. Elijah's name, Elijah, means "my God is Yahweh." El, E-L, is God. The letter I is the suffix that means "my." And then Yah, J-A-H, is the short for Yahweh, the covenant name of God, often translated, for the most part, incorrectly as Jehovah. The point is, it is the covenant name, God's name of relationship with His people. And so Elijah's very name, don't you wonder if maybe his parents knew or hoped for a purpose? Maybe their son would be used to shake up Israel in the midst of Israel's rebellion. Elijah's very name says, "My God is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it." Elijah's name proclaims it. And that is being affirmed even as he proclaims judgment. That Israel, there's this horrible thing you have to go through and it's horrible, but is that you might be reminded and remember that your God is the Lord and He alone, and He is the one you serve and love and belong to. That's the goal of all of this, as horrible as it is going to be. They would be protected from that path of rebellion and have that relationship affirmed. Now, up to this point, I know, and this is purposeful because it's the verse, all of this is very heavy and difficult and challenging. But I want you to hear, as a thread running through all of this in this story now, God's relentless grace. It needs to amaze us that God is still talking to Israel at all. Why is there even still a prophet? Now, there's really not a good way to say this, but you need to do the thought experiment, if I were in God's place, okay? Be careful. But imagine, from God's perspective, if you were in charge, wouldn't you be done with Israel by now? This is ridiculous. One king after another rebelling against the Lord, God sending prophets and sending warnings, and Israel continues down the path all the way to the point of worshiping Baal, all the way to the point where human sacrifice is even a possibility we have to worry about. This is how horrible it has become. What does God do? He sends a prophet. He doesn't say, "The relationship's over. I'm done." No, he says, because we are in this relationship, there are consequences. And God's goal is to preserve that relationship with His people. Brothers and sisters, this is grace. It is relentless grace. It is persistent grace. Many people, as they look at the books in 1st and 2nd Kings, especially because it leads to exile, will see this as a constant recounting of judgment, 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 judgment. But you see, what it actually is an amazing story of God's patience. Because Israel is still His people. He is still functioning this relationship. The tribe of Judah and the southern kingdom, they are being just as idolatrous as Israel is, and their line is going to continue all the way until, well, all the way until the time of Christ. Why? Are they any better? No, it's all God's grace. His grace. You see, God's character has not changed. His grace is still relentless, persistent, unceasing. It is still this amazing. We see from James that Elijah actually prayed for this drought. And I said to you, he prayed in terms of words that God had already spoken. Deuteronomy 28, he said to Israel, when you rebel, this is what's going to happen. And so Elijah is praying to God, if this relationship is still real, this should be happening. And so when that drought comes, it's an affirmation to all those who trust and believe in the Lord that the relationship continues, that God has bound himself. And when Elijah prayed that, it's not just abstractly because these words were spoken. It's because he's confident in who God is. God, you are a God who's going to stick to your word. You're going to do what you said. And that's what he's counting on. That God would do what he had said. That covenant discipline would be enacted upon Israel as an expression of the relationship. That is grace. Brothers and sisters, it continues to be the case in our lives. When God is at work in us, even in his difficult providences, we need to be able to hear and feel and sense in that the grace of God's continuing relationship, that he is not letting you go, that he has bound himself to you. Beautiful language of the covenant, that he views you as his children. He owns you as his children. He loves you as his children. And all that happens, even in the dark consequences of our idolatry, is ultimately flowing from that relationship. He has bound you to himself. We also need to hear the grace in the surprise of the story. I started this sermon very awkwardly without introduction for the purpose of emphasizing this, that Elijah simply appears. As the God of Israel is before whom I stand, there's going to be a drought without introduction. This is intentional. Other prophets often get more introduction. Why not Elijah? Consider, if you were at this time, there were many, one of the faithful Israelites, loving and serving the Lord, heartbroken by all the idolatry you see around you, heartbroken by the wickedness of the kings that are governing you. How are you feeling about the world at that time? How are you feeling about life? It's terrifying. It's fearful. If you were a faithful Israelite at that time, you are worried that all of God's promises have simply fallen to the ground. It's done. It's over. We've been wrong, folks. We've been looking. That's the fear that would be lurking deep inside you. We got this wrong. And everything your eyes would see for generations. I want to emphasize this. The period of time that Israel's been in rebellion, everything your eyes would see for generations would say, God has forgotten Israel. And then, without any sign leading up to it, there's Elijah. And there is the word of the Lord. And God's word is still functioning and is at work. And suddenly Israel realizes this has always been the case. That the world has never been out of control. That God has always been at work. That everything is aimed at the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And that suddenness is so important for our faith. Because what it means is Israel was not able to simply look at world events and say, oh yeah, I see what God is doing. I've got this all figured out. If we were only smart enough or something, it would all make sense. No. Elijah intrudes as a foreign invader into what looks like evil being totally under in control. And he proclaims God is sovereign over all of it. One of the things the great Dutch pastor and theologian M.B. Van Vier emphasizes is that Elijah represents the Word of God. Wherever Elijah goes, there is the Word. And the Word is there, and it is powerful. And all of that is a glimmer of that great day that would come when Jesus, whom John tells us is the Word made flesh, would burst into the world. When it looked like, again, Israel's exile is continuing, the Romans seem to be in charge, Jesus would burst onto the scene as the Word of God and proclaim the kingdom of God. And you see, brothers and sisters, we look forward to that same thing happening again. Just as Elijah appeared, just as Jesus in his first coming was announced by John, fulfilling Elijah, breaking into the world, the Word of God powerfully breaking forth, so too do we pray for that day to come. You see, it continues to be the case that we are tempted to look at the world like Israel would have been and think it's all completely out of control. But the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ proclaims the Word is still at work. The Word is still powerful and mighty. Our relationship with God continues in the covenant, and God is at work throughout the world to accomplish His purposes, and He will do what He has promised. And so we, like Elijah, we pray for that day to come when Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, will return in glory to make all things new. And we look to that day with confidence because of God's covenant grace that He has bound us to Himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at the world around us, we confess that it often feels as though we are living in the days of Ahab. And so we thank You for the promise that Your Word is present, is mighty, is at work in our midst. And we pray that You would increase our confidence in that we might look forward in faith to that day to come when our Lord Jesus Christ would return and that all of Your promises will be fulfilled. You have done this time and again. You have proven Yourself trustworthy and reliable, that Your Word is something we can depend upon, that You love Your people and You are committed to Your covenant. And so we stand in all of those promises as we come to You in prayer, asking You now to strengthen our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond to the Word of God as we stand to sing from our bulletins, "I greet Thee, who my sure Redeemer art." This is a hymn often attributed to John Calvin, living in a time much like the time of Ahab, and praying for the comfort of the Lord's presence. We sing this as we anticipate coming to the Lord's table, as He will assure us of all of this. We stand to sing all the stanzas.
Gentleness, no harshness has.
That last stanza, we have confessed, our hope is in no other save in Thee. Our faith is built upon Thy promise free. There's a great affirmation against idolatry that our hope is in the Lord alone. But as we live in days that can often feel like the days of Ahab, these words come with a sense of tension, of difficulty. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, doubts and fears. And so we also pray. And is it not moving to pray these words with God's people for hundreds of years? Oh, grant to us such stronger hope and sure that we can boldly conquer and endure. We have hope, but we need stronger hope. And that is why the Lord now comes to us at His table. To all of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under His gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe and are professing members in good standing of a Christian church are invited to this sacred meal not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness.